an old legend that goes this way. A young man is pining away after what he thought might be the love of his life. And he is in prayer, pleading with God. He says, "Oh God, I don't know what to do. Should I pursue her? Should I give her a call? Should I ask her out on a date? Should I, as I did for my wife when I first asked her out, should I send her a vague email?" That didn't work out well. "Give me direction, God. Help me know what to do." Trying to figure out what to do and praying, and he's not hearing any audible voice from God and still at a loss. And so he takes his Bible, opens it up blindly, puts his finger down. He looks, it's Isaiah 55:12. And you guys all were in Isaiah recently, I think, right? You know what Isaiah 55:12 is. You don't, perhaps, off the top of your head, but it says in the Old English, "Ye shall go out with joy." And he rejoiced, because the girl's name was Joy. That, I'm sure we know, is not what the Bible does for us. God in Scripture lays sovereign claim on all of our life, on every decision and responsibility and sphere, relational, vocational, recreational. All of that is laid claim to in this sovereign authoritative word, but Scripture doesn't really make specific decisions for us, does it? Whether they're small decisions, like what to wear, what to eat for breakfast, or big decisions, what school to go to, what job to take, where to live, whom to marry, whether to marry. Scripture gives us no step-by-step instruction manual on what you, with all the particulars of your life, must do to be a godly husband or son or brother or employee or employer or on and on and on. The Bible doesn't provide fully scripted lines, complete with stage directions for how to play the part of Dan Brenzel in 2026. I didn't wake up this morning, and I didn't do what the young man in the legend did. I didn't open up randomly the Bible. I didn't even open up into my regular Bible reading plan. Open up to the book of what am I in? I should have remembered this. But didn't open up to the Gospel according to Matthew this morning and read in the pages of the dramatic script, "Wear the green shirt, Dan." Didn't say to me, "Teach a couple sessions at the retreat." Didn't say to me, "Keep on being a pastor for the rest of this year, for the next 5 years, for the next 10 years, next 30 years in Hinckley, Minnesota, which is the greatest town on earth." The Bible did say that, but that's not what happens. We know that, right? That's part of the frustration if we look to the Bible, because we want that. It would be helpful in some ways, or at least it would be easier in many ways if that's what we found in God's authoritative holy word. As I suggested last night in conclusion, the great biblical drama does unfold our lives in it, as it were. Scripture gives us parts to play in the drama of reality. Scripture locates us in Act 4 of the drama, the act in which God the Father, through Christ the Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, redeems us from our sins and grows us in grace and sanctifies us unto His name and restores us to live for His glory. Right? We could call this the age of gospel mission. We could call it the church age. We could call it the age of the application of the redemption that was accomplished in Christ. Several ways you could describe what's going on in Act 4, but we are located in that act. But while Scripture locates us in Act 4 of the drama, Scripture does not, in many ways, script out every line and stage movement for us. In fact, arguably, one of the only things that Scripture says we must say and gives a script to say are prayers. Whole book of them, call them the Psalms. That's where we start, I would argue, in this drama, by lifting our voices to the God who saves us and the God who is our only hope. And Scripture shows us how to leads us in it as a start in our act in this drama. But beyond that, there's not many more particulars that Scripture tells us for our particular lives. The parts we play in God's drama, the ins and the outs of individual, family, church life in Christ, are largely unscripted in that regard. It is from the surrounding acts revealed in Scripture that we must wisely work out in the wild what faithfully living as God's redeemed and act for looks like. Or to say it another way, we are called unto the task of holy improvisation. Now, what is improvisation? Who wants to hazard a basic definition of the term improvisation?
Making it up as you go along,
which is often the first thing that comes to mind. It's just kind of making it up, flying by the seat of your pants. Right? Right? And there's a sense in which that is true. Because there's no script, there isn't something that says, this is what you do next, this is what you say next, this is where you go next, right? And so that is, on the fly, developed. We need to fill that out, though. Even in the improv that we probably are very used to seeing and what comes to mind when we think of improvisation, even in that, there's much more profound realities that are at work. So think of comedic improv. Have any of you seen these sort of comedic improv troupes? I forget what they're called, comedy sports or something. Right? So you go to one of these, and it's just it's a troupe, it's a group of people. Almost all improv. I don't know about any improv that would work, actually, and this is an interesting feature of improvisation. All improvisation is a group, is a troupe, is a company, is a, we might say, an assembly, is a corporate reality. But so there's this group, there's this comedic troupe that are up in front, and someone, they say, give us something, this scenario to work out. And someone in the audience shouts out, a man loses his wallet on the bus. And the comedic improv troupe then begins to act this out in a funny way, right? In a funny way. They have to do this without the benefit of premeditation, we might say, because they didn't know that someone's going to shout out that scenario. Right? So they have to do it without a script, on the spot, without preparation, and they have to do it. I mean, it's comedic improv, so they have to do it in a way that makes us laugh. Right? And so we can ask, even beyond the basic question of what is improvisation, we can ask, what is successful improvisation? In a situation like that, what sorts of things would make it so that we might actually laugh at what they're doing? What types of ingredients would be involved in that mix?
Timing.
So there'd have to be some timing. It's like reacting to one another, being able to relate harmoniously with one another, and timing is huge in that regard. Yeah.
Unexpected.
So there has to be something that's actually funny about it. But what's interesting is I mean, lots of things could be funny in the wild, right? But it has to be funny and yet believable in a scenario like that, right? So you can't have people pretending to be on a bus and some guy puts on a jetpack and flies up to the moon, right? That could be funny because it's so outlandish, but it's probably not funny in the moment of a situation like that. So what the troupe needs to do is act out a scenario that's actually believable, that's fitting for a situation like that, but with something that goes awry or goes unexpectedly, believably in such a situation that would make the audience laugh, right? It is improvised on the spot. It is, in a sense, made up on the fly. But they cannot, good improvisers, successful improvisation, cannot just do whatever they want. Right? They have got to act in ways that fit with general expectations about setting and props and postures and normal interactions for such a situation. Funny comedic improvisation will be that which is in some way fitting to the circumstances and to such a story or context. It's much like musical improvisation, right? A violinist or guitarist playing well, improvising well, doing so skillfully, beautifully, in a way that makes our hearts sing. They are not just making things up, even though they're not playing with written out music before them. They are not playing random notes at any old whim. No, a skilled violinist will be playing in a way that fits a musical key and that is on tempo and beat and particularly appropriate for an atmosphere. She will be playing always within a discernible musical tradition. Such things as key scales and habits of rhythm and traditional riffs and turns have sunk down into her mind, but much more than intellectually, sunk down into her bones, sunk down into her muscle memory, sunk down into her fingertips, so that on the spot, when asked to play, she does not need to stop and deliberate over every next note. Thanks be to God. That's why her music is beautiful. She's not thinking it through, we might say. She's playing. Her life is already well practiced in the music. It has been imprinted on her being so far, so that she can be called on to improvise with creativity and beauty, fittingly, and not just at any old whim. If those are some of the ingredients that go into good improvisation, then what is bad improvisation? And the answer must, of course, come from Michael Scott.
So listen, Michael, your branch has been doing great lately, and your sales staff is reporting very strong numbers. Outperforming last year, in fact. And I don't know exactly how to put this, but what are you doing right?
Right what?
Utica, Albany, all the other branches are struggling, but your branch is reporting strong numbers. Look, you're not our most traditional guy, but clearly something you are doing is right, and I need to get a sense of what that is.
David, here it is. My philosophy is basically this, and this is something that I live by, and I always have, and I always will. Don't ever, for any reason, do anything to anyone, for any reason, ever, no matter what, no matter where or who you are with or where you are going or where you've been, ever, for any reason whatsoever.
Sometimes I'll start a sentence and I don't even know where it's going. Like an improv conversation. Improvisation.
This is going to sound sort of high maintenance, but could we have it like 3 degrees cooler in here? I always think better when it's cooler.
So bad improvisation, I submit to you this morning, is just trying to make things up. Not having any idea where you're going, period. Just starting and winging it, right? Right. With no rhyme or reason, no rhythm or direction, no larger context in which what we do makes sense and fits. Bad improvisation is just starting without any kind of guidance or direction or framework. Or we might say bad improvisation, somewhat similarly, is having to. Maybe you have some sort of beginning framework, but you just need to pause to remember it all the time. You need to pause after every measure and think through what the next note to play is. It's a needful start. It's practice on the way, but it's on the way to mature improvisation. Right? In the Christian life, good, holy, mature improvisation will be the Christian gracefulness of living our lives as fitting parts of God's redemptive drama revealed in Scripture. Not because Scripture gives us stage directions for every single specific responsibility of our lives and decision of our lives. It doesn't. But because the music or drama of Scripture has sunk down deeply into our bones, into our imaginations, into our muscle memory. And it has shaped our habits, our character in such a way that we can act fittingly to who God is and what God's up to and how God's at work in our lives and in the world. We can act responsively in ways that fit the drama, despite not having an exhaustive script of everything in every single moment to say and decide. And so a key question, a very key question, if that's, for the sake of argument, if that's a a decent metaphorical way of understanding the Christian life and our responsibility and its relation to Holy Scripture, then a very, very key question becomes, how does the story, the drama of Scripture, the drama of God, what God is up to, who God is, how does that drama sink down into our bones and imaginations practically? What takes place when someone goes from improvisation to holy improvisation? Well, a bit more expanded analogy might help. Has anyone ever heard here of, it's a Chicago-based organization, but have you ever heard of the Improvised Shakespeare Company? So the Improvised Shakespeare Company is a troupe, dramatic troupe in based in the Chicago area, but they do shows across the nation. They perform every Thursday and Friday, or Friday and Saturday, in the Chicago area at the IO Theater. And here is a description of the show from their website. Based on one audience suggestion, a title of a show that has never been written, the Improvised Shakespeare Company creates a fully improvised Shakespearean masterpiece right before your eyes. Nothing has been planned out, rehearsed, or written. All of the dialogue is said for the first time. The characters are created as you watch. And if ever you're wondering where the story is going, so are they. You have never seen the bard like this before. The show will begin with the cast all coming out on the stage, asking, and they'll just ask the audience, say, give us a suggestion of a never-before-played Shakespeare, or never-before-performed Shakespearean play, and we'll act it out right now for you. And someone in the audience will shout out something like Frozen Love, Snowy Ice Road, and they'll have to act out that play, Snowy Ice Road, before their very eyes. And they'll do so in Shakespearean, authentic Shakespearean vocabulary, character development, plot development. They will be speaking in iambic pentameter and rhyming couplets. It is incredible and hilarious and often off color. But it's a stunning, stunning endeavor. I've been to a show, and it is remarkable. Highly, highly enjoyable and impressive. They are acting out, in a sense, but this is what we could say. They're trying to act in Shakespearean ways, fittingly Shakespearean ways, in line with Shakespearean themes and plots and characters. They're improvising in fittingly Shakespearean manner without a Shakespearean script or storyboard. And so, here's the key question. How might these actors perform or prepare for such a gargantuan task? What in the world do they need to do to get ready for that?
Reading Shakespeare would hurt.
They need to read a whole lot of Shakespeare. They need to actually read what he's said. Right? Which is interesting, right? They need to say things that he's never said, in a sense. But in order to do that fittingly, faithfully, they need to read a whole lot of what he said, right? So reading is huge. What else? Anything else that comes to mind?
They need to know, like, the types that show up, just like your covers yesterday where you were talking about. So if people are going to play the hero or the fool or the villain, they have to see that repetition across all of his
work. And so it's not just read his stuff, but they have to make some connections between his things and actually be able to see these are common themes and these are the common expectations that happen with these types of characters. Yeah, that's exactly right.
And then you can riff off of it. Mm-hmm. You can say, I know the villains on different kinds of
exactly. So if you kind of know what the villain's like, then you're able to fit in character, right? Yeah.
Well, I know that there's a lot of preparation.
Whole bunch.
Can't you include natural skill at all?
So there's an interesting question. I think the question of natural skill is crucial. There's probably some people who are going to do it a lot better than others, right? But even those people with natural skill, number one, need to work with other, like I said, the troupe itself is never just an individual person, and so they need to work with others. So there's a lot of practice that needs to go on in that. But even the natural skill reality, the most naturally skilled people are also the people who practice the most too, right? So it's they're inseparable, I think, in that regard. Yeah. But yeah, natural skills, absolutely. Like I would not be good at that, I don't think. But perhaps if I tried, I could improve. Right?
Well, I
helped
you in corporate few Italians.
So what's interesting is they do a whole bunch of vocabulary study, right? They take a course in Elizabethan language and literature. They are quizzed in vocab. So it's not just reading the bard's plays. They are practicing together, right, doing this. They are studying on their own. They're studying together. But especially, they're reading the bard's plays. They're reading them, rereading them. And they are not just reading them. They are rehearsing them together. They are acting these out together on stage so that they can kind of get in their bones stage movement, right? So all of these things are needful as part of what's going on here. A whole lot of labor, we might say, or practice in Shakespearean reality. And it's not isolated or individual, it is together. And it's not separated from Shakespeare's words themselves, but Shakespeare's words themselves are, we might say, the backbone or the framework in which all of this is pursued. And so I think that this analogy positions us well to identify some corresponding patterns and practices and ways of discipleship in the Christian life that God uses to mature us unto greater, more faithful and fitting, what I'm calling this morning at least, holy improvisation. And it's worth noting, I've even given a hat tip to this earlier to begin this morning, it's worth noting that it's here that I would situate answering speech in our engagements in prayer. Okay? Our praying life in both common prayer and private prayer is, we might say, our first practical beginnings as characters with speaking parts in the drama. The praying life is rehearsal of our lines. It's practicing our script in the drama. And it's practice in more ways than one. It's practice in the very embodied way of it's something we are practicing. It's something we are doing. But it's practice also in the sense that it's preparing us to better know how to speak and name God in reality and speak and name our emotions and responses to Him in reality and speak and know what's going on, what truly is at stake in the life around us. Prayer is practice to help us live into reality better, as well as the other means of grace that we'll address in our final session. These are practice not only in the sense that we're doing things alone or together, but also in the sense that we are also being shaped and formed to be able to live more faithfully in general. Was there a question over here? Yeah.
A group like that, I think you're good at leading the audience too. What's
going to
be acceptable?
Sure. Yeah. So certainly they need to, and that's an excellent point. So what I'm primarily emphasizing this weekend is one side of good, what might call good holy improvisation, and that's the side of being attuned to and practiced in the divine revelatory word. But the other part of improvisation, the other part of faithfully, fittingly acting in the moment is knowing what the moment is, right? Paying attention to your audience, paying attention to the setting, paying attention to what actually gives, because this is the other side of really bad improvisation. I could have done the whole weekend, or this whole session at least, with Michael Scott clips. But another part of bad improvisation is force-fitting my answer without paying attention or listening to who I'm actually talking to. Right? Right? And that's Michael Scott with a gun. Best way, what's the most exciting thing in the world, Michael Scott says, a gun, until he brings the gun into every improvisation setting in his improv class, right? Right? And we can try to do that as Christians, right? I know the answer, I know what you're struggling with, and I don't listen to you at all, I'm just looking for a place to say what I already know I want to say. Right? I would say that's probably bad improvisation. You need to pay attention to what gives, the reality that God has put you in. You need to be well-versed in the drama that God has revealed, but you also need to know where God has put you, and that means paying attention, that means listening. And that means learning the narrative of the people and the places that you're in, not only the divine narrative, revealed narrative of Scripture. You need to know how those things then fittingly relate and dovetail. So yeah, that's a great point, sadly, unfortunately, that is not something I have been able to work into an emphasis here this weekend, but that is kind of food for thought for you continuing on to reflect on this. So holy improvisation is this calling to respond in the wild, in the unscripted moment, in fitting ways, in ways that fit who God is and what God's doing in the world and where we find ourselves in the drama. Another way of saying it, that's just kind of a fancy way of saying, holy improvisation is being able to live in the moment in Christ-like character. Okay? And that, it turns out, takes practice to cultivate such character, to cultivate such skill and maturity, to be able to act out in the moment in faithful, fitting ways. But all of that practice and preparation at the end of the day is not improvisation per se. It's with a view to that. It's in hopes of being able to grow and mature and in skill for the unscripted moment, we might say. In the unscripted moment, though, the fact that we don't have a script can be daunting. It can be intimidating. It can be a very unsettling thought. It's a very risky thought in many respects. There is no full, detailed script about being godly sons and siblings and spouses and fathers and students and employees and citizens and covenant members in the church of Jesus Christ in the world. You could get it wrong, right? There's a risk involved here. It doesn't seem safe. What in the world am I supposed to do? Just wing it? Just improvise? Give me a list so I know what to do. Am I supposed to just submit to the spirit of the moment? And in a sense, yes, that is the answer I would suggest for us to consider this morning. Not to wing it like Michael Scott. Not to wing it flippantly, because life lived well before God in all things is not all that important. Not to wing it because, doesn't matter if you fail, if you sin more because grace will abound. That's not to wing it because none of these things have any profundity and weight to them. Not to wing it in the sense of never giving real and earnest attention to the practice of Christian maturation, but to wing it in the sense of giving yourself over to be carried upon the wings of the Spirit, whom God promises to all who believe in Christ for salvation and true life. We are called to holy improvisation. And one of the main reasons I call it holy improvisation is because it is only possible by the empowering grace and guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is the key. After all, receiving the Spirit is, in one sense, what the whole drama of Scripture builds up to for our act. Everything written in Scripture comes to a climax in Christ's suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension, culminating in Him pouring out His promise, the promise of His Father upon His people. Right? What is this promise that Scripture has promised long, and that now, because Christ has come, now because Christ has accomplished His work of redemptive death and life, victorious resurrection and ascension to His rightful throne, He's now able to give the promise. What's the promise? Well, the second volume that Luke writes, which we call the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39, Luke identifies what the promise is. The promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's presence dwelling within us and among us as His covenant people. That's the promise that God in Christ has now worked to deliver fully unto us. This is what, remember Luke 24, this is what was written in the Scriptures. This is what the drama has been building up to. This is what Acts 4 opens up with the promise finally being given. And that promise is the very Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that was at work to bring about Jesus' conception in the womb, the Spirit that was at work all through Jesus' life to lead him into faithfulness. He lived the perfect human life, not because he was God and could take off his human hat and look, I'm God, I can do anything I want. No, everything he did as a man was a Spirit-empowered act. That's what it means to be human, truly human, to be empowered by the Spirit of God. Jesus did it perfectly. And then he died in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gave him that strength and faithfulness all the way until the end. And then he rose in the power of the Spirit. And then he ascended to his throne and he gave us that Spirit. So that his resurrection life might begin in us. And that we might begin to live true human life. That's what the drama's been building up to. And so what does this Spirit of Jesus Christ, gloriously, graciously given to us who believe in Jesus, what does he do now in our lives? Well, he empowers us to walk in a way that fulfills what God calls for in our lives. The Spirit grows true and beautiful fruit in our lives. Fruit fitting in God's drama. Fruit that is in keeping with God's character. The Spirit's intoxicating influence loosens our tongues for praise and prayer to God, for words of encouragement to one another. Maybe around the dinner table, maybe in everyday interactions in the body of Christ, maybe on the Lord's Day and on Monday through Saturday that we're sent out to on the Lord's Day, maybe for interactions in the wild, out in the world in our everyday life and labor. The Spirit gives us the impelling, we might say, the influence to loosen our tongues onto these types of words to one another. The Spirit teaches us. The Spirit teaches us all things, the Lord Jesus says, not just so that we might have right ideas in our minds, but so that we might have peace. No true peace and not fear. Peace in our hearts, peace in our families, peace in our communities, peace in our labors and in our leisure and in our challenge and in our opportunity. We could go on and on with passages in Scripture that indicate the centrality of the Holy Spirit in our present act of the drama in our lives today. There are just over and over, there are indications that the Spirit means to be at work in our ordinary lives to help us live according to our act in the drama, or to help us, much more simply, to help us grow into Christ's likeness. Lots of places we could point to in addition to these few, but maybe just one more verse is helpful to put the point most clearly. Mark chapter 13, verse 11. When they bring you over to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Right? Just pray this. Well, the form in Luke. This is a parallel. There's a parallel in the Gospel according to Luke. I just prayed this for some of my brothers on the session at our church who had to have a rather tense and difficult confrontation with the man in sin in our congregation. And so I just sent them a note before they were meeting with him and said, I'm praying for you. I'm praying Luke 12, which is basically this. It says, don't be anxious beforehand. The Spirit of the Lord will give you words to say. And it was remarkable. They came back and they said it was one of the brothers in particular said, I don't think I've ever experienced this before, but it was almost as if what I was saying, I was standing outside myself and hearing myself say it, and I was being admonished even at the same time as I was admonishing him. I said, I don't know, I've never seen that before. I guess that's probably what God answering that promise of the Spirit giving us words to say, which I think is exactly right. God does this because of Christ. For anyone who calls out to him and believes in Jesus' name. That's what he's doing right now in the present act of the drama. In the precise moment of need, we do not need to be anxious beforehand, because in the precise moment of need, God will help, because he has given to us his own self in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the great improviser, who will work in us and through us, will be at work in our mouths and in our hearts and in our bodies, enlivening us and equipping us to play our part. That's what Christ promises us here. And so really, the call to holy improvisation is the call to trust in Christ's promise, God's promise in Christ, moment by moment. And delivering yourself over not to trust in the things that you've done, delivering yourself over not to trust in the lists that you've created, delivering yourself not over into the wisdom that you've amassed in your life, though all of that is part of what God uses to help and grow you. Delivering yourself over, ultimately in the moment, not to any of that, but to God himself in the person of his Spirit. That is, to be sure, an uncommon and uncomfortable thing for us, because we, I think, probably prefer good, clear lists telling us step by step what to do rather than a life of trust in someone who is not us. Indubitable laws chiseled into stone, fully scripted lives laid out ahead of time, which we might maintain control over. We often try to reduce Scripture into that, a long to-do list. Or rightly realizing that that's not what Scripture is meant to be, we go looking for other manageable lists. 6 simple steps to the good life, 5 easy steps to the best marriage or parenting, 8 quick and practical principles of success God's way. We tend to trust in such things to get us through, or rather to trust in our own ability to check off enough boxes on the list to prove ourselves and to secure the good life. Or maybe we are just fearful of relinquishing the control we feel we have with a nice solid list in our hands. But God calls us to continual moment by moment trust in and submission to him alone, who by his Spirit and because of the work of Jesus, our Lord and Savior and King, gives us, at the right moment of need, just what we need. This is, in fact, our first and fundamental part in the great drama of Scripture, the drama of reality, to respond with trust in the God of all grace, mercy, might, and glory. This is the music of redemption that our lives are to play continual variations of. To live by faith in God, whose grace abounds to sinners. To believe in his Son and his sure victory over all our truest enemies. All of our truest enemies have been decisively defeated. What have we to fear? To entrust ourselves to the leading of this God's Spirit given to us freely out of his abundant grace and love, that our lives might indeed be lived in well, good harmony with God's grand symphony, so that, as God promises, the good work that he has begun in us may surely come to completion. So we will dig down into even more specific practicalities of ordinary patterns of life Sunday through Saturday in our final session, but in anticipation of that, maybe there are some practicalities and questions that you have, and I would love to spend some time in dialogue and response here. So any questions that come to mind as we spend a little bit of a season in